Well, you can turn in God's Word to Hebrews chapter 11. And we are going through this chapter on faith. And this evening we come to the faith of Abraham, beginning in verse 8. And I have the privilege of being part of this evening series, along with 14 other men, I believe it is, from brothers from our church, who will be preaching on 14 different Old Testament believers in this passage, and I love this passage. I love how we are doing this, and my hope tonight is I'll be able to show us some lessons from Abraham's life of faith to encourage us in our life of faith as well. And I hope to show us Christ, as we sang, even in this man who lived 2,000 years before Christ was born. He can show us Christ. And this is all moving towards Hebrews 12, verse 2, where it says we're to be looking to Jesus, the one who said in the Gospels, "Abraham rejoiced to see my day. He saw it and was glad." Let's look at Hebrews 11, verse 8. "By faith, Abraham obeyed when he was called to go out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance. And he went out, not knowing where he was going. By faith, he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. By faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive, even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar, and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. For people who speak thus make it clear that they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country, that is, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared for them a city. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, 'Through Isaac shall your offspring be named.' He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead," which, figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. How many of you remember the old Sesame Street song, "One of these is not like the other"? You guys remember that? Some of you young people don't even know what I'm talking about. One of the names in Hebrews 11 is not like the other, and that is Abraham. And what's not like the others is the amount of space that is given to Abraham. Abel gets one verse. Enoch gets one verse. Noah gets one verse. But Abraham gets 11 verses. David, a great hero of Old Testament Israel, only in verse 32 gets part of one verse and kind of a passing mention with five others. Abraham gets almost a third of this chapter, going through all these names of faith devoted to him. And in the rest of the New Testament, we could see these names. The name Abel is mentioned three other times. Enoch is mentioned a couple other times. Noah is mentioned seven times. But the name of Abraham appears 10 times more than any of those. 74 times we see his name in the New Testament. In fact, there's only a few people who lived in New Testament times whose names are mentioned more in the New Testament than Abraham, who lived 2,000 years before New Testament times. And just by way of the flow of history, Abel in verses 4 through 7 to Noah, that covers about 2,500 years of history in just three verses. And then if you go to verse 20, after Abraham and following, that's another 1,000 plus years of those names. But in between those, verses 8 through 9, really slow it down to about 50 years of one man's life. And it's the same in Genesis, a book that covers thousands of years. In chapters 1 through 25, more than half of those chapters are focused on half of one man's life. Less than 5% of the time gets over 50% of the attention. God wants us to pay attention to Abraham. His life of faith is vitally important for the people of faith, and it's also a lot more than I'm going to be able to cover in the next 30 minutes or so. But I want to look at four lessons of faith that stand out to me in this text, all four that I trust flow from the text and will overflow into our lives. Number one, Abraham had an obedient commitment. Look at verse 8. By faith, Abraham obeyed. In other words, he trusted and obeyed. Saving faith is not just saying, Lord, Lord, as Jesus said. It is obeying the Lord. Biblical faith is not just a profession. It is a new direction of life. It, by grace, trusts and obeys. There is no other way. And this is the kind of faith that pleases God, as verse 6 says. The faith that not only believes, but seeks Him and seeks in Him reward. The reward that comes through obedient faith. Abel had that. He had faith and he obeyed by offering a sacrifice. Noah, in verse 7, we heard last week, believed and obeyed God by building an ark. And Abraham, in verse 8, trusted and obeyed by going where God called him to go. And this, by the way, this all comes on the heels of Hebrews 10:38, right at the end of the chapter before this. It says, God's righteous one or just one shall live by faith. James 2 gives Abraham's example to prove that faith without works is dead and useless. It's not the saving faith that produces works. The faith that justifies, or by which God counts us righteous, is not just on our lips. It's going to show up in our lives if it is real faith. We live by faith, the end of Hebrews 10 says, quoting the Old Testament. And that's why our series is called The Life of Faith. But don't misunderstand this point. Obeying cannot earn us this life with God. Obedience is evidence that there is life. And believers don't always obey, certainly perfectly. Abraham, if you know his story, he had times of doubt. He had times of disobedience. He had times of deception and disregard for his wife. That whole story with Pharaoh and that sister act, she's my sister, was a real low point in the life of faith of Abraham. But his faith turned back to obey God. Biblical faith is not perfection, but it is a new direction of life. And there's some lows and highs and bumps along the way, but it is a new orientation to trust and obey. Verse 1 of this chapter defines faith as including conviction and confidence or assurance. And I want to add Martin Luther's definition or expounding on faith. Faith is, he says, a living, daring confidence in God's grace. So sure and certain that a man would stake his life on it 1,000 times. Faith is a work of God in us. It changes us. Oh, it is a living, busy, active, mighty thing, this faith. And so it is impossible for it not to do good works. It is as impossible to separate works from faith, quite as impossible as to separate heat and light. Abraham, by that kind of faith, trusted and obeyed. And look back at verse 8. It says, he went out to a place that he was to receive as an inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. So how does this relate to us? We live in a very different world than 4,000 years ago, but we're also called to obey, to go where he calls us to, and to walk by faith, to often not know what the future holds, to not know how things are going to go in the future. We have to trust what he's revealed to us. We have to walk by faith as well. In fact, those same words called and receive an inheritance, they are applied to our own life of salvation. Back in Hebrews 9, if you want to just look back there, Hebrews 9, verse 15, it says this: "Therefore he," that's Jesus, "is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance." Those are the words used of Abraham in chapter 11. We are called like Abraham. And we will receive an inheritance as well. Jesus said, "I go to prepare a place for you." We haven't seen that yet. We walk by faith. We believe that. But he says, "I go to prepare a place for you." God called Abraham to go in Genesis 12. But that wasn't just for Abraham. That wasn't just for the nation that would come from Abraham and ultimately the Messiah. Here's what Galatians 3 verse 8 says. God preached, listen to this, God preached the gospel beforehand to Abraham, saying, "In you shall all the nations be blessed." And so he's quoting from God's call to Abraham to go. And Paul adds that that was God was giving the gospel in advance, announcing it to Abraham. "In you, all the nations would be blessed." We are from different nations than Abraham here, but we are a part of that if we have put our faith and trust in the God of Abraham, the descendant of Abraham, who would be Jesus Christ, in whom all nations would be blessed. And Galatians goes on to say, "In Christ Jesus, the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." And so we not only receive a promised future inheritance in heaven, but like Abraham, we also receive in this life promises. We don't have a promised land like he was going to, but we receive the promised Spirit, Galatians says, in this life. Abraham's call was the gospel call in seed form, in Old Testament form, and we of all nations get to be blessed if we trust and obey like him. So he had, number one, an obedient commitment, and then number two, he had a pilgrim lifestyle. Let's keep reading verse 9. "By faith he went to live in the land of promise, as in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city." First time I preached on this was at family camp 9 years ago, where we were actually living in tents for a few days. And some of the moms in particular, I think, were looking forward to the city. And why is that? It's because at home in the city, our feet don't get caked with dirt, and beds aren't air mattresses that leak and are non-existent by the morning, and showers in the city don't run out of, or aren't cold if you don't have quarters, or don't turn cold if you run out of quarters. And remember, Abraham, he did not have a nice RV or fifth wheel like some in this room when they come to family camp. We won't name names, but remember, Abraham, he originally lived in the big city of Ur. He was very wealthy. We know that. He had hundreds of servants. He probably had a very big house there. But God called him, and he was content to live in a tent with his family. And he camped with them not for days, but for decades. He was the original happy camper. And verse 10 says, "The city he was looking for was the heavenly city that God designed and built." And I remember when I was preaching on this at family camp, our air mattress was one of those that was non-existent by the morning. And I remember thinking about how we weren't sleeping very good, and thinking about rest when we would get back, and what a good thing that would be to actually get some real and good rest. Well, Abraham kept going knowing there was a far greater heavenly rest waiting for him. And we need to camp here. We need to look forward like he did. Whether or not we are in a tent, we are called to be content in whatever our circumstances. And we'll learn more about that on a Sunday morning this month in Philippians 4. But here's what Kent Hughes writes on this. To get a feel for what this was like, imagine God promising you and your descendants the land of some, let's say, South American country, and then in obedience traveling there and living the rest of your life in your camper along with your sons' families and their campers, moving from place to place for decades. You remain an alien for the remainder of your sojourn without full citizenship rights. You're a perpetual outsider. That's a little bit of the sense of what Abraham went through. All of us are by faith to become willing sojourners in this world, to be living in constant dissonance with the world. In other words, we don't fit in with the world. We're different. We are passing through. We are awaiting our real home. And our values are different than the world around us. He says it's a dangerous thing when a Christian begins to feel permanently settled in this world. Are we living? And I have to say, I think even American Christianity doesn't often think in terms of what the kind of faith this is talking about here. We're wanting to be comfortable. We're wanting to be settled in this world. But Kent Hughes says, are we living in such a way in this world that there is this discomfort, this healthy discomfort of dissonance? Well, let's look at Sarah. But verse 11, by faith, Sarah herself received power to conceive even when she was past the age, since she considered him faithful who had promised. Therefore, from one man, and him as good as dead, were born descendants as many as the stars of heaven and as many as the innumerable grains of sand by the seashore. These all died in faith, not having received the things promised, but having seen them and greeted them from afar and having acknowledged that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. I love that song that we sang earlier that Mark brought to us. I wait in the promise. I wait in hope. I wait in the power of God's unending love. Sarah and Abraham had to wait a long time, many years, for that promise. And Sarah's faith in this, notice how her faith in verse 11 was crucial in the plan of God. It wasn't just her husband's faith. Sarah had to have faith as well. Her faith was crucial in her receiving power to conceive. Father Abraham could not have many sons or any sons without Sarah's faith. And remember, if you remember the story, Sarah originally, when she heard, and she didn't know who this stranger was talking to her husband about a child coming, but she originally laughed when she heard that her barren womb would conceive. I think she was close to 90 at the time. But then, by faith, and when she came to realize this is the Lord, this is the Lord's promise, she and her husband both, by faith, trusted that God would be faithful to his promise, to give them descendants, even though they had to wait many years past that time. And even though verse 12 says, at that time, her husband was as good as dead. That's not a compliment, by the way, in Greek or English. And that's why she laughed when she heard this. But then God gave them a promised son. And there were some of the promises they were waiting for, that they were looking beyond this world as well. But the son through whom the Messiah, the seed of Abraham, would come, that was something they received in this life. But they also died awaiting the full fulfillment of future promises. Some of the promises went beyond this life, and that's the same for us as well. They understood this world was not their home. They were just passing through, like pilgrims. And here's how First Peter uses that language. I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul. This pilgrim lifestyle means we are living different than the pagan world around us. You think of the pilgrims who came to the New World. It was a dangerous world in some respects, and they had to live with a certain mentality, and we need to have the mentality that the Christian life is not a playground. It is a battleground. It is a place for our souls to battle and to wage war against the lusts that are warring against our souls, our fleshly lusts. We need to be battling, and we need to get help in this battle when we need that from other brothers and sisters in the Lord. This is a war against our soul. This is something to take very serious. And 1 Peter 3 goes on to apply that to Sarah's example for sisters in faith. You are her daughters if you do what is right, and do not give way to fear. So if you want to honor Sarah's example of faith, this is one of the ways. Do what is right. Don't give way to fear. And also it says, your beauty should not come from outward adornment. It should be that of your inner self, the unfading beauty of a gentle and quiet spirit, which is of great worth or very precious, great value in God's sight. For this is the way, Peter says, the holy women of the past who put their hope in God used to make themselves beautiful. They were submissive to their own husbands like Sarah. 1 Peter 3. That is what's beautiful and valuable in God's sight. That's so different from what the world is going to tell you, what the media is going to tell you, social media will tell you. But this is what God's word says is beautiful and valuable. And we need to be Puritans and pilgrims in the purest sense of that word, to be pure men and women as we sojourn through this world and the things of this world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. We need to have the mentality of a pilgrim. The pilgrims that came to America on the Mayflower, here's what Governor William Bradford wrote of those colonists. They knew they were pilgrims, and they weren't looking so much on the things of this world, but they were lifting up their eyes to heavens, he says, to the heavens, their dearest country, and this quieted their spirits. John Bunyan wrote the book Pilgrim's Progress, and the subtitle of that book is From This World to That Which Is to Come, and that's really built on this very passage and others, this idea of a pilgrim lifestyle and also a heavenly perspective. As we keep reading verses 14 through 16, a heavenly perspective for people who speak thus, make it clear they are seeking a homeland. If they had been thinking of that land from which they had gone out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desire a better country. That is a heavenly one. Therefore, this is an interesting statement. God is not ashamed to be called their God, for He has prepared for them a city. This is what Bunyan called in his book the celestial city. In Hebrews 12:22, just across the page, calls it the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. It's a place where there's innumerable angels. At the end of the Bible describes this new Jerusalem coming down from heaven to earth, and the city is described with language that John can only try and come up with from what he knows of something that's beyond this world. Streets of gold that are transparent. Have you ever seen transparent gold? There is nothing in this world like that, but the streets are paved with something that is like that. And there's no need for the sun in this place because of the glory of Jesus. There's no sin in this place or the results of sin. There's no death. There's no sorrow. There's no pain. There's no any of those things that come along with sin. This is a place of indescribable beauty that we cannot fathom, but we can only imagine. It's both a city and a country with a river of living water and a tree of life, but it's even better than the original Eden. It's not just a better place. We can say that glibly, someone going to a better place. For someone who we know had their faith and trust in Christ, this is an infinitely, infinitely, eternally far better place. There will not just be a new earth. It's going to be new and improved to immeasurable dimensions. Franklin Graham said Friday of his father, especially in his last years, he thought a lot about heaven. In his life, he taught a lot about heaven. He told millions, untold millions, how to get to heaven. He wrote a book on heaven, but now he's in heaven. And he asked the question at that funeral, if your funeral was today or tomorrow, would you be sure that you would be in heaven? These are his words. He's quoting his father, who had said years ago, "Someday you will read that Billy Graham is dead. Don't you believe a word of it. I'll be more alive than I am now." And Franklin said of his last year of life, his mind was on heaven. He often said, "I'm not afraid to die, for I know the joys of heaven are weighty." He said, "My father's greatest longing has been granted." How do we apply a passage like this? We need to, like verse 14 says, we need to speak in ways that make clear that we are seeking something beyond this earth, something far greater than this earth. Our homeland is still to come. This world is not it. Heaven's home sweet home is where our heart is. Jesus said, do not store up for yourselves. This is Matthew 6. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, but store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Do not worry about your life. He said, seek first His kingdom. That's what Abraham and Sarah, I'm having trouble with her name, were seeking and storing and treasuring in their hearts. The kingdom of heaven was first in their focus, not earthly treasure or worries. And Jesus, in that Matthew 5 through 7, that Sermon on the Mount I quoted from, He speaks of heaven or His kingdom 29 times in what just takes a few minutes to read. And Jesus spoke of heaven at least 130 times. I read this morning from Colossians 3, we are to set our mind on things above in heaven, not the things of this world. We're to be in this world, but we're not to be what? Of this world. We're to be different than the world. We're to live and to give an otherworldly gospel that saves sinners from the world. We're not to become like the world. We're to be different than the world. And everyone who has made a difference since Abraham and Sarah has had that perspective. We're not to love the world or the things in the world, John says. The world is to be behind me. The cross is to be before me. Listen to what an ancient writer named Diognetus said of the early church. This is what was understood of those earliest Christians. This was peculiar about them. They reside in their own fatherlands, but as if they were non-citizens. They take part in all things as if they were citizens, and they suffer all things as if they were strangers. Every foreign country seems to be a fatherland to them, and every fatherland a foreign country. They seem to sojourn on earth, but they are citizens in heaven. I was thinking, would that be said of Christians today? That was what was said of the early church. That was what was true of Abraham and the people of faith in Bible times. This needs to be true of us as well. And to complete that picture, there's a final element we need. We need a supernatural trust. We need to have that pilgrim-like, eternity-focused, heavenly-minded perspective. And we need, like Abraham, a supernatural trust. Verse 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises was in the act of offering up his only son, of whom it was said, through Isaac shall your offspring be named. He considered that God was able even to raise him from the dead, which figuratively speaking, he did receive him back. That story is in Genesis 22. I've preached that before. We don't have time to turn there, but I encourage you to reread it again. But as you see that story, supernatural trust is the only explanation for how a father could trust and obey what God called him to do there, to kill his own son. And you think, how could he do that? Well, there's no natural explanation for that. That is unnatural, and that is supernatural, God-given faith. And Hebrews explains what he was thinking. And it's also, this shows us Christ. This shows us Christ who said, apart from me, you can do nothing. Hebrews 12:2, where this chapter is going to tell us to look to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. New King James has the author and finisher of faith. And here's some of the other versions. He initiates faith. He is the originator of our faith. And Jesus was the object of Abraham's faith. Jesus himself said that in John 8, verse 56. Abraham was looking forward to Jesus in his day. Abraham knew that God had promised an offspring in and through Isaac. He didn't know his name was going to be Jesus yet, but he knew there was going to be one who would come and the whole world was going to be blessed through this seed, through this descendant of mine. And he's realizing, so Isaac is this one who the promise is going to be through. If God is telling me that Isaac must die, I've got to believe God. The only thing he can come up with, even though this had never happened in the history of the world, is if Isaac's going to die, then that means Isaac is going to going to be risen from the dead. That's the only way he could figure that. And he knew God had promised a Messiah through Galatians 3:16 explains this. And so if Isaac, who's going to be the father of the Messiah, if he was going to die, Abraham's going to trust the supernatural power of God to raise the dead, to fulfill that promise. And so he was willing to give, look at the end of verse 17, his only son. That's one Greek word. And it's only used in two other verses in the Bible. Let me read one of them. 1 John 4:9. This is how God showed his love among us. He sent his one and only son into the world that we might live through him. I want to ask one of the high schoolers here. Anyone want to take a guess what the other use of that word is in the Bible? Be bold. Take a guess. His one and only son. His unique, I'll use a different wording, only begotten son. Come on. John 3:16. Just like Father Abraham gave his special, unique, one and only son. God the Father so loved the world that he gave his unique, special, beloved, one and only Son, Jesus, so that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, but shall have everlasting life. And Paul, when he presents the gospel in Romans in different places, he brings up Abraham as the model of faith, that we need to have that same faith that he had. And we need to believe in our heart, he says in Romans, that God actually raised his son from the dead to be saved. Your only hope to be saved is the fact that God is able to raise the dead spiritually. Anyone here who is saved has experienced God raising you from the dead spiritually. And we are believing that Jesus died for our sins and that God raised him from the dead and that he is Lord. And let me just say to you, if all this talk in Hebrews 11 of faith is not true of you, look to Jesus. Look to Jesus in faith and for faith as the author and finisher and perfecter of faith. Peter in Acts 3 quotes from this very story of Abraham offering up Isaac in Genesis 2 and the promise that was given there. And he says, God raised up Jesus to fulfill that promise. And he says, and to bless you by turning every one of you from your wickedness. That's one of the reasons God fulfilled that, or why that picture was there. And this promise applies to the people even 2,000 years later and even 2,000 years from when Peter said that to us. That Jesus was raised to bless you if you would turn from your wickedness. Just as God provided for Isaac a substitute before Father Abraham's hand brought down death's instrument, God the Father has provided a substitute for us in his Son. In his Son, who God's hand did not hold back on, whose God's hand actually brought the full fury and wrath upon his Son, who crushed him. The word says that the Lord crushed his own Son, and he did that so that if you trust Jesus as your substitute and as your sin bearer, the Lord can bless you as you turn from your wicked ways and trust in him and Jesus as your substitute. As your substitute, may that picture of Jesus turn you from your wicked ways, turn you from any lust-filled, impure eyes to look at the pure Lamb of God that Abraham spoke of. If your heart today aches for someone in your family who seems dead to the things of God, I pray that you would not lose hope here today, because God has power to raise the dead. And if you're in a trial here today that is testing your faith, turn from looking at itself and look to Jesus. Look to Jesus, the one who helps us endure in this race of faith. The one who will get us to the finish line. Abraham said by faith, God, he said to Isaac, God will provide a lamb for the offering, my son. We need to say by faith, God has provided the lamb, his own son, for the offering for us. God spared Abraham's son from being given up on the altar. But Romans 8:32 says, God did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all. So then how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? That's Abraham's faith in Jehovah Jireh, my provider. His grace is sufficient for me. He will provide all my needs. Abraham's son was not pierced through that day, but God's son was pierced through for our transgressions. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son. And this is the loving Lord who calls us to follow him in obedient commitment, in a pilgrim lifestyle, with a heavenly perspective and a supernatural trust, all for our joy. Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus. Let's pray. Our Lord, we thank you for Father Abraham. We thank you that we can be one of his many sons and daughters. We can be daughters of Sarah here today if Jesus is our Lord. I pray, Lord, that you would help us to trust and obey. And Lord, where we are not obeying, where we are convicted, that we would be repentant, we would turn from our wickedness. I pray for those who might need help, that they would seek out help. And we thank you for all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.